We're back again in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. The title of the message this morning is The Last Miracle, The Last Enemy. And our text is found in John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 40. There is a natural break in the makeup of the book between chapters 12 and 13. I had hoped to have finished chapter 12 before our Christmas and New Year's break, but that just wasn't possible. Would have been great timing if I had done that. Now this chapter, chapter 11, deals with the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It is John's last recorded miracle, the seventh one that John records, before Christ went to the cross. But it is not the Lord's last miracle. It is certainly, I believe, His greatest one. And it arouses the greatest response from both His friends and His enemies. John selected this miracle as the seventh in the series he records in this book, because it is really the greatest miracle that our Lord Jesus Christ did during His earthly ministry. Jesus had raised others from the dead, but Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. So this miracle could not be denied or explained away by any of the Jewish leaders. Oh, he was just passed out. Or he wasn't really dead. He was mostly dead, or whatever they want to say. Lazarus had been in the grave, been subject to decay for 4 days. The Jewish people had no effective methods of embalming other than smearing ointments and perfumes on the body. The Jewish custom was, and still is today, to bury the body within a few hours of a person's death. In that climate, with no refrigeration or embalming, decay would quickly be apparent. In Acts chapter 5, Luke tells us that Ananias and Sapphira were taken out and immediately buried after they sinned against the Holy Spirit and He caused their death. The important issue is that if Jesus Christ could do nothing about overcoming death, then whatever else He did amounted to nothing. If He couldn't raise them, and if He couldn't raise us from the dead, then it's all without any purpose or plan. Paul said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If our hope is just someday going to heaven, he says, we're to be pitied. He went on to say in that same chapter that death is man's last enemy. Jesus Christ has defeated death. He has defeated this horrible enemy totally and permanently. The emphasis in John chapter 11 is on faith, and you will find the word believe in at least 9 places in this passage. I wrote them out here if you want to write them down. Verse 15, verse 25, and verse 26, it's mentioned twice. Verse 27, verse 40, verse 42, and verse 45, and verse 48 all mention the word believe. Another theme of this chapter is the glory of God, which is found in verses 4 and verse 40. Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Also He says, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" There are 3 groups of people that are addressed in this chapter. The disciples, the 2 sisters, Mary and Martha, and the Jewish people who had gathered around. Not all of these were the Jewish leaders, but some were. And it was Jesus' desire to strengthen their faith in all of these 3 groups, not just the first 2. Before I go on, I need to explain a little more about this group of Jews. Most of the time that we have encountered the Jewish people in the previous chapters in the Gospel of John, we have met up with the religious leaders, the skeptics, the ones who desired to kill Jesus. However, always among this group have been those people who were observers. They were watching and listening and understanding as well. They were not predetermined to reject Jesus as the Messiah. They wanted to see if He really was the Messiah. So at each of these encounters, many of these Jews who were observing this interplay between Christ and the Jewish leadership became believers. Verse 45 explains, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him." So this morning we're going to start by looking at the first of these groups, and that is the disciples, found in verses 1 through 16. Sometimes as we read through the Gospels, we have a tendency to think of the disciples as they became apostles as being super Christians. Boy, I wish I could have been like them. Super saints. But that's not the case. They often failed the Lord. The Lord was disappointed in what they said or what they did. He knew that one day He was going to have to leave them, and then they would have the responsibility of carrying on the ministry here on the earth. If their faith was weak, the work that they were supposed to do would never be strong. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom You love is sick. When Jesus heard that, He said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 more days in the place where He was. From the previous 2 verses in chapter 10, we are able to figure out by extrapolation where Jesus was at that time. He was in a place called Bethabara. In fact, I used the atlas this morning to figure out exactly where Bethabara was. It's about 20 miles north and east of Bethany. It would take quite some time for a person on foot to walk that distance. And so they sent a messenger to Jesus, and that messenger brought this sad news that the Lord's friend, Lazarus, was sick. If the messenger had traveled quickly without stopping, he could have made that trip in 1 day. It was at least 1 day. And so the next day, Jesus sent the messenger back to Bethany with an encouraging message. He said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We are told that Jesus waited 2 more days before He left for Bethany. By the time He and His disciples arrived, Lazarus had been dead for about 4 days. This means that Lazarus had died just shortly after the messenger had left Bethany to contact Jesus. So this is how it would have looked as we watch the schedule of things. The first day, the messenger comes to Jesus. Lazarus has already died. The second day, the messenger returns to Bethany with this message of hope that Jesus sends back. Then Jesus waits another day. And on day 4, He travels back to Bethany and arrives there later in that day. 4 days have passed now. The messenger had arrived back. He had found that Lazarus was already dead. The message that was intended to be conveyed to these grieving sisters now would be considered useless. Their brother was already dead and buried. He was in the grave. Jesus already knew that Lazarus had died. God the Father had revealed it to Him. Because He says plainly to His disciples in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Can't be much plainer than that. And I believe that Jesus was urging His disciples to believe His word no matter how discouraging the circumstances might have appeared. That certainly would be discouraging circumstances, wouldn't it? But Lazarus is dead. This also would have been very perplexing and disturbing to His disciples. I'm sure they were thinking, if Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why did He allow him to get sick in the first place? Why did He delay in going to be with the 2 sisters? He had healed others at a distance. Why didn't He just speak the word and Lazarus would have been healed, just like He had done with the nobleman's son? The Scripture makes it very clear that there was a strong love relationship between Jesus, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus. And yet on the surface, the Lord's behavior seems quite contrary, doesn't it? It seems to contradict this love. Sometimes we often feel the same way, don't we? We know that God loves us. He loves us enough to die on the cross for our sins, give us a place in heaven, gives us eternal life. We know that His desire is to sanctify our lives and purify us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet, it seems like bad things happen to good people, doesn't it? Why is this happening to me, and why is it happening right now? Why does it seem that just at the time when we need the Lord the most, He lets us down? Well, we have to realize that God's love for us is not a pampering love. It is a perfecting love. He is perfecting the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He loves, in our lives. He wants to make us like Christ, and we must go through suffering just as Jesus Christ did. We know that God loves us and we love Him, and that is no guarantee that everything will be smooth sailing or that we will be sheltered from our problems and the pains of life. You have to remember, Jesus was loved by the Father. And yet God the Father permitted His beloved Son to go to the cross and die there, taking upon Him the sorrow, the shame, and the pain rightfully belonged to us. Jesus Christ went through the pain and suffering to prove His love for us. Yes, Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' death. He could have healed him from where he was, but He chose not to. He used this sickness as an opportunity to glorify God the Father. That's our purpose in being here in this world, is to glorify God. And so everything that takes place in our life is for our good and for His glory. Life will be a whole lot more comfortable if we can accept that and understand it. We want our lives to be comfortable when it comes to what we do and where we go and how God leads us. But it is more important to God that we glorify God the Father in all that we do. Paul said, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everything is to be done for God's glory. Now, it's obvious to us that Jesus delayed in going there. You would think that as soon as He heard the word, He'd gather the disciples together and, "Let's go. Let's quick march. Let's walk as fast as we can. Come on, Thomas, catch up." What do we know about the Lord's delay? Well, He was not waiting for Lazarus to die because He knew that Lazarus was already dead. The thing that we do know, and the thing that we've seen as we've gone through this gospel, is that Jesus lived on a divine timetable. He, each morning, each day, received His marching orders from God the Father. Jesus had emptied Himself of His heavenly glory when He came here to earth. He was God in the flesh, but He was not given all of the knowledge that God the Father had. Which caused Him at one point to say, when His disciples asked, "When shall all these things be? When shall all of this come to pass?" And He says, "I don't know. Only God the Father in heaven knows. Even the angels of heaven do not know." It wasn't necessary for Him to know. It wasn't necessary for Him to tell us. He was waiting for God the Father to tell Him when He should go to Bethany. The fact that Lazarus had already been dead 4 days gives greater authenticity to this miracle, and also a greater opportunity for people to believe, which would include His disciples. Verses 7 and 8. "Then after this He said to His disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone You, and are You going there again?'" When He announced that He was going to Judea, this alarmed His disciples because they knew how dangerous it would be. Bethany was only, as I said, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders were out to get Him. Jesus was willing to lay down His life for His friends, for His disciples. But He also knew that by returning to Judea and having such a public miracle, such as raising a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days, would possibly bring about His own arrest and death. Look at verses 9 through 12. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." What is Jesus saying by this? He's saying, "I have the light. I have the go-ahead. It's green, and I can go, because I am going under the direction of My Father." He calmed their fears by reminding them that He was on God's timetable, God's schedule. Nothing that anybody could do would harm Him. There had been 2 times before where they had sought to stone Him. They were going to kill Him right there on the spot, and it says He just walked out of their midst. They didn't see Him. His disciples not only misunderstood the schedule, but they also misunderstood the reason for His visit to Bethany. They were thinking, here that if Lazarus was sleeping, then he's going to get better because, you know, sleep was good. If you can finally get to sleep, the fever will break and everything will be fine. But that's when Jesus finally tells them, look in verse 13 now. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Verse 12. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Jesus wasn't glad that his friend was dead. But he was glad that he had not been there. Because now he would be able to reveal to his disciples his awesome power. This miracle is so great. It's hard to compare it to anything else that Jesus had done. Sure, he had raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, but he was freshly dead. He's just being taken out and they were going to bury him. And Jesus spoke to him and he raised up from the dead. He had healed Jairus' daughter. But it's possible that could be explained that she was mostly dead, not all the way dead. But this could only result in bringing glory to God and strengthening their faith. Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. In our minds, we don't give Thomas much credit for faith. But look, he's the one that says, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas may have been a doubting man, but he was loyal. And we have to admit that he was devoted to his master. He was willing to go with Jesus and risk his own life, no matter what it would cost. Now we'll look at the two sisters in verses 17 through 40. Let's look at verse 17, and I'm going to read down through verse 20. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. When Jesus sent the messenger back, he did not say that Lazarus would not die. He knew that Lazarus was already dead. He only promised that the ultimate result of his death would be for the glory of God the Father. We look briefly at verse 4, and you'll see that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God. He wanted these two sisters to hang on to his promise. In verse 40, you look quickly there, he reminds Martha of his promise when she resisted having the tomb opened. We're often confronted by disease, disappointment, delay, and even death. And our only encouragement is the Word of God. We're encouraged to live by faith and not by sight. This situation seems hopeless. It would be to us as well as to anybody else that was observing it. These two sisters knew that Jesus was the master of every situation. If he said things are going to work out all right, all they had to do was believe by faith. And Martha did that. Jesus had sent his messenger with the promise to both Mary and Martha. And now he would be able to see how they had received that message. Obviously, as we look through Scripture, we see that Mary and Martha had two different, distinct personalities, very different from one another. Martha was the worker, the active one, the doer. Mary was the contemplative one. When we see her, she's only mentioned 3 times in Scripture, but when we see her, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, worshiping at his feet, falling upon his feet. Jesus didn't condemn the service that Martha provided for him in preparing the meal at another time. But he did rebuke her for being distracted by the menial tasks, the things that were around her, not being concerned with the relational things. She needed to settle her priorities and center her activities on the things which God would approve. Martha, as I said, was a speaker and a doer. We would expect Martha to rush out to meet Jesus. Mary sat in the house weeping with her friends. Later, Mary echoes Martha's words when she finally comes to see Jesus. Look at verses 21 through 27. Verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that. He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's the promise that Christ gives to all of us. Verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. We might detect a little bit of disappointment in Martha's words, but there is also a great deal of evidence for her faith. Remember, nobody ever died in Jesus' presence before. The little word if in verse 21, you see it there? If you had been here. It's such a big word. We often use it as a word of regret. If only I'd done this or that. If I had listened. If I had been there. Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, then my brother would not have died. But Martha quickly affirms her faith, verse 22, and Jesus responds to her faith by promising that her brother would rise again. We know that Jesus, of course, was speaking about that resurrection that's going to take place in just a matter of minutes, the immediate situation. But she interpreted his words to mean the final resurrection in the last day, the future resurrection of the saints. It's also another example of how people often misunderstood Jesus' words. They lacked spiritual perception as to what really was going on. Now Jesus brings the fifth I am. John mentions seven in this passage of Scripture. I'm sure that Jesus mentioned others, but John lists for us seven of them, and this is the fifth one. Jesus didn't deny Martha's statement concerning the resurrection. Because the resurrection of the human body is a basic doctrine that had been taught to the Jews from the very beginning. Orthodox Jewish faith believed in the resurrection. What he did bring out with this doctrine is that he brought the resurrection out of the shadows where they didn't know much about it and into the light where they could now examine it. The Old Testament teaching of the resurrection was not very clear or complete. That's why the Sadducees, on the one hand, didn't believe in the resurrection, and on the other hand, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They were divided in these two camps, but yet they were both groups of religious men and women, and they were also basing what they believed upon the Word of God. There are a couple of places and passages in Psalms and Ecclesiastes that would convince someone to believe that death is an end and that there is no hope once a person dies. It is the end of all things. Some false teachers take these verses to support their false teachings, but in order to do that, they have to ignore or misinterpret the clear passages of Scripture, the clear teachings that are found in the New Testament. Paul told Timothy, it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through his teaching, through his miracles, his own resurrection, Jesus substantiated the resurrection of the human body. He declared once for all that death is real and that there is life after death. And also that the body will one day be raised by the power of God. The trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ shall arise first. The graves will be opened and the dead in Christ shall meet him in the air. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There's the question. Do you believe this? That's our question today as well. Do you believe this? We certainly thank God for what the Bible teaches. All Martha had was her understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. We realize that we are saved by Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and not by some words of doctrine or something that's taught in an old book, old Scriptures. We know Him and we trust Him by faith. Therefore, we have nothing to fear in the shadow of death. When you're sick, what do you want? A doctor, some medicine, some help. What would you do if somebody handed you a medical book? Here, figure it out for yourself. No, I don't want that. I want a doctor. I want medicine. When you're taken to court, you want a lawyer to represent you. They say that a man who represents himself has a fool for a lawyer, right? What would you feel like if you walked into the courtroom and they handed you a big, thick book and said, here, defend yourself? I don't know anything about the law. When we face this final enemy, death, we want the Savior, the living Savior, representing us, not some doctrine that's written in a book. But with Jesus Christ, every doctrine is personal. When you belong to Him, you have all that you ever will need for life, death, time, and eternity. Look at verse 26. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The Greek reveals this as a double negative. We see it here and it just says shall never die. But in actuality it says shall never, never die. And in the Greek, whenever you have a double negative, it means it's really strong. We often said to our kids, jokingly, when they would come asking for something, we'd say, my final answer is maybe. Good parenting, huh? But when we said no, we meant no. If we said it twice, what's your mother say? She said no. Then I say no. Double negative. Not going to happen. Not unless you can say something that will effectively change both our minds. He's also saying here that there are some that are not going to die because they will be caught up with Him in the air at the rapture. Verse 27. She said to Him, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Martha responds, I believe. And in the Greek, this is also in the what is known as the perfect tense. We understand that. It indicates a fixed and settled faith. She was saying, I have believed and I will continue to believe. That's what she's saying here. I want you to also just quickly notice the three ways in which she addresses Jesus in this verse. She called Him Lord. She called Him Christ, which is the word Messiah. And she called Him the Son of God. Verses 28 through 31. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to Him. The greatest transformation takes place when Jesus moves this doctrine of the resurrection out of the future and brings it to the present. Someday it will be present for us. Martha was looking at the future. Her friends looked back at the past and said, verse 37, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? He could have prevented Lazarus from dying. The Lord had dealt with Martha's faith, and now it was Mary's turn to be comforted. We're told that Mary got up to go and meet with Jesus, but her friends misunderstood and thought that she was going out to the grave to weep. They had professional mourners at that time, by the way, and if a person was rich, they could afford to hire a number of people from the village or from their town to just come and weep. They would cry out, they would lament loudly, they would be weeping and wailing. And so these folks, some of them probably had come there just to cry with her, and so they get up to go along with her. They're going to the grave to cry, so let's go. They followed her along. So you can imagine their surprise when they go and find out that she's going out to meet Jesus. Oh, Jesus is here. Wow, this is great. As I said, the only words that she speaks are these words, Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. Mary was overcome with grief, and she began to cry. Her friends joined her in the weeping. This was a Jewish custom, as I said. The Lord's response was to groan within, and also Scripture says that His spirit was troubled. This literally means, if you look at that in verse 33, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. It really means that He was indignant, not just distressed at all the crying. He was indignant. He was upset, even to the point of being angry. Jesus had known that Lazarus had died, and now He had asked where he was buried, verse 34. And in verse 35, we come to the verse that every young person learns when they're asked to memorize a verse of Scripture. The shortest verse in the Bible. Actually, it is the deepest verse in the Bible when it comes to understanding the truth of Scripture. But it is simple. Jesus wept. John 11:35. When Jesus wept, it was a silent weeping. not the loud lamentation of the mourners, not crying out as they had. And this is the only place in the Scriptures that this word is used here when it says that Jesus wept. Why do you suppose He wept at all? He knew that He would raise Lazarus from the dead. So I was speculating about this. He had already revealed to His disciples before He left His reason for coming to Bethany. I think He wept because it also reveals to us His humanity. Jesus Christ has entered into our experiences and knows exactly how we feel about things. He's the perfect God-man. Jesus experienced all the things, but I think in a much deeper way than even you and I have experienced. He knows our sorrow. He knows our pain. As our great high priest, He intercedes for us before the throne of God in heaven. This way, He can adequately represent us to the Father and give us all the help that we need. Some people have speculated that not only were His tears over the tragedy of sin, but also over the glory of heaven. Perhaps Jesus was weeping because He knew that He was bringing Lazarus back from the place in heaven where he was into this wicked world that was filled with sin and disease. He knew that Lazarus would have to die again someday. Jesus had come down from heaven, and He knew what Lazarus was having to leave behind. We're not told in Scripture if Lazarus remembered any of that experience or not. Boy, I tell you, if he had, he could write a book and sell a bunch of tapes, couldn't he? We've got a few of those characters out there doing that. Those who observed Jesus in verse 36 and 37, then the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" They had observed. They had seen Him cry. And they recognized that when He cried, it was an evidence of His love. Verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." At this point, Jesus reminds her of the message that He had sent and urged her to believe. True faith relies upon God's promises. True faith releases God's power. When we believe what God says, it releases the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that He may do what He desires to do. Martha trusted Christ's promise, and the stone was taken away. We all know what happens next. We'll get into that next week. And I will finish it then, not now. But I would like to close with a few thoughts here. I want us to consider the impact that Lazarus' resurrection would have upon the people who observed it. Over the last 35 years that I have been a pastor, I've stood by hundreds of graves. I've seen a lot of dead bodies. And the people who prepare these bodies and place them in a casket, they do a beautiful job. Most of the time, the person looks like he or she is just asleep. We all know differently, don't we? My sister was a beautiful pianist. She began at age 3 by playing a small piano that my folks had bought for her when she was just 3 years old. It looks like the one that Linus plays in Peanuts. They're just a little tiny little piano. Within a week, at 3 years of age, she was picking out tunes and playing chords on that tiny little piano. I'll flash ahead to the end of her life. She died at age 34. I looked down. I saw her laying there in the casket. I couldn't help but think about all those wonderful years when she had played the piano so beautifully. They were all now gone. The opportunity to raise her children, that was also gone. The chance for one more conversation was gone. All the things that she had done, all of the choices that she had made were now final. Nothing else would be accomplished. But then as I thought about her laying there in that casket, of course my mind was filled with turmoil and sorrow and grief. But yet I realized and was able to rejoice because I remember the words that Jesus spoke to Martha in this chapter. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." She shall live again. What about you? Will you live again? If you were to die today, where would you be in the resurrections? I said that in plural because I want you to understand The Bible speaks about two resurrections. In the first resurrection, the bodies of all those who believe in Jesus Christ will be gathered from their graves where they have died and taken to spend all eternity with Him. That's the good one. You want to be in that one. In the second resurrection, the Scripture tells us, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." My final words to you are, my friends, don't be caught dead without Jesus. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you today, we are so grateful and thankful that this miracle that Jesus did here in the life of Lazarus points so effectively to what will happen at our resurrection. We know that the grave will be open if we die before that time and we are placed in our graves, and we will come out of that grave reunited with our spirit, alive together with Christ forever. If you choose to come during our lifetime, we know that we will be caught up together with Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We take hope in these promises which are found in Your Word, but we have more than that because we know that through Your Holy Spirit You've revealed to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not just believe in the ancient words, but to realize that these words are spoken by someone who is reliable, someone who has promised to us, and that someone is You. And we know that You keep all of Your promises. Not one word that You have spoken will return unto You void, but it will accomplish all that it's set out to do. And we thank You for that. Lord, I would ask that if there be anyone here today who has not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, has not cried out to Him for salvation, that today they would do so in the quietness of this moment. Just simply say, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Come into my heart and cleanse me from my sin. Draw me into a close relationship with You. I'm trusting in the promises of Your Word. I believe in everything that You say." And we ask this now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.